It's been a eventful week on the political front, to say the least. Most recently, on Friday, a plan between the United States and Russia was announced to cut nuclear arsenals even more. One AP News story reported that under the agreement, which would replace and expand on a landmark 1991 Strategic Arms Reduction Treaty that expired in December, the two former Cold War foes would cut their nuclear arsenals to 1,550 from the 2,200 previously allowed. Whew. Thank goodness for that. President Obama hailed this pact as a step toward the peace and security of a world without nuclear weapons. All right, we'll lose 700 missiles on each side. Okay. And on the home front now, we also have heard of a constant stream of reports about the huge health care reform bill that was signed into law. That really, for most of us, I think, has been front and center, especially now that folks are trying to figure out exactly what it means. And we've seen crowds gather in response against the law. Emotions are running very high on this one, since what appears to be at stake is not necessarily health care reform, but the very character of the nation's government and how the reform is going to be accomplished. We've heard of the rallies, the individuals who believe it's all right in public discourse to threaten, cajole, and hurl racial insults and other epithets. People have been spit upon. A casket has been placed upon a lawmaker's lawn. Death threats have been issued. Mysterious envelopes with white powder have been received in the mail. And a house's gas line has been cut. Tensions are as taut as a bowstring. Pull back for an arrow to be released. And we hear voices of moderation, both Democrat and Republican, trying to ease that tension and bring every back to some sort of civil discourse. These voices fear rallies turning into riots, and riots fanning flames of revolution. But the two reports seem to be a strange juxtaposition, at least for me, of images with increased peace and security with a former enemy and unrest within our borders. But really, these situations are nothing more than politics as usual. I know that politics is usually an unwelcome term in churches. Everyone decries church politics. We all fret and fear of that going on. Politics is seen as such a dirty and oh-so-worldly endeavor with little to do with the real aims and goals of Jesus. And granted, the usual tactics of politics, well, at least the ones we don't like, the backbiting, demonizing one's opponents, hardline partisanship, obstructionism, don't bode well for the process. Doesn't look good, doesn't make us feel good about our work. And with the usual line of church-state separation, we rightly avoid turning our government into a theocracy. But we can't get away from the political nature of our lives. Politics is, after all, about how we live together, how we agree upon living together, what are the rules and norms for our society. And so much of this is based in general politics. The task of keeping order so we all live together. None of the stuff that's happened over the past week is anything new. And while we don't really want to talk about it, right? Things we don't talk about at the dinner table, politics and religion. We don't want to talk about them. But today, you have to read the whole gospel lesson. The procession into Jerusalem and the passion story as a grand political narrative. More importantly, it's a political tale of revolution. A strange and unseemly revolution, but a revolution nonetheless. Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, people flinging their garments down upon the road in front of them. And for the people lining the streets there, that image of the cloaks being thrown down upon the road, they're going to hear of another king. They're going to hear of King Jehu, who was anointed by Elisha to come out and wipe out Jezebel and Ahab's offspring. Jezebel, the foreign power, come in, taken control of when Ahab falls for her and begins to incorporate false idol worship into the life of the northern kingdom. Here is a story of Elisha sending his minion off, telling, go and anoint him as king over all Israel. And the minor prophet sent by Elisha runs off to him and takes him into the back room and says, you're the one the Lord has anointed. And he pours oil over his head and sets him apart to be the one who will deliver Israel from the hand of Jezebel and the grasp of Baal. And he does it in a back room. No one knows about it. And he comes out, and his generals go to Jehu. What did he want? He goes, oh, you know how those crazy people are. They don't really want you know what they're saying. He says, you're lying. We want to know what he said. And so Jehu, he has to tell him. He anointed me as king over Israel. And I have to wipe out Jezebel and the offspring of Ahab. And at that moment, they fling off their cloaks, throwing them on the ground so that he may walk across them. He is the king to remove the foreign power. Go back to Jesus, riding upon those cloaks, entering into Jerusalem as a conquering king, coming to wipe out a foreign power. Everyone sees it as Rome. He's going to do it. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They call him king. Not just blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For Luke, it is king. He's going to get rid of Rome. Take away the foreign power. Get rid of them. And the religious authorities go, shh. Would you keep it quiet? We don't want the Romans getting on. This is the Passover. Keep it quiet. We don't need the Romans coming down and cracking down on us all. We don't need revolution. Shh. And Jesus responds, if they were silent, even the stones would cry out. Jesus uses words from the prophet Habakkuk, where Habakkuk says to Israel and its leaders, The stones are going to cry out for the exploitation that they have seen in this land. Jesus isn't just claiming an overthrow of Rome here. He's telling the religious authorities they're in trouble too. Things aren't going to be under their control much longer. The poor have been exploited. Hungry, gone unfed. Things are going to change. The stones themselves will cry out. Now, this might seem as a shock, but Luke has been telling us this all along. He gives us Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Plain. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the poor. He doesn't remind us of Matthew's words. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Luke gives it to us straight. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who mourn. Luke has been building up that this king, this Jesus, is going to bring up a great and utter revolution. And it's all coming to a head here in this procession. Jesus is being called King. King of the Jews, which will be tacked upon the top of his cross. But Jesus isn't just worried about a worldly revolution. This revolution is going to have worldly consequences, worldly effects. Remember, he says in the fourth chapter of Luke, I've come to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives. Hungry are going to be fed. In essence, his kingdom's going to look different. It is going to care for the least and the last and the lost, those who are on the fringes of society, not at the centers of power. Mary's song that we've sung throughout Lent in our Vespers services. The powerful will be cast down from their thrones, the lowly lifted up, the hungry filled with good things, and the rich sent away empty. A new reality is coming about in this kingdom. And the authorities are nervous. In Jesus' time, those tensions remained. Barabbas, the one released in place of Jesus, is an insurrectionist, not just a murderer. When Jesus refuses to take a revolution of the sort that the people want, they call it, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. His name has religious overtones as well. Son of the Father, Bar Abba. But Jesus continues towards this strange kingdom in this coronation march into Jerusalem. One that leads to his enthronement, not upon a chair, but upon a cross. Jesus' political act is to claim God is Lord. Not Pilate, not Herod, not Caesar. God is Lord. And as we gathered outside and raised our branches high, we prayed that we might ever acclaim Jesus as our Lord and King. That we might be subjects of Him in His kingdom. And this isn't to pull us away from the realities of this world. But in fact, that we might work ever more in this world to continue to point to the kingdom that is coming. And it is a kingdom not of self-serving, not of political favors done one for another, but that literal emptying of ourselves for the good of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who do not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. This act today is a political act that proclaims the true government. The one that will come, that Jesus brings in, is the government of the kingdom that will ultimately supplant and replace this, all these earthly governments. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. All of these point to a realm, not just of eternal life, but a real and earthly kingdom in a new earth, a new heaven, where God and man dwell together, and the hungry are fed. The poor aren't poor. And those who grieve, their tears are wiped away. It may be a dirty word in this world, but how we live together, God's politics, is unlike any of this. But then again, it is no earthly kingdom. And it's what God has in store for us. This week is the culmination of everything begun in Christ's redeeming work. It isn't just his teaching, it isn't just his life, but it all gathers and builds like one big wave crashing down upon this moment. And it is indeed a taut bowstring released, cutting through this world, allowing the kingdom to well up around it. May we ever acclaim him as our Lord and our King as we walk with him, as we follow him, as we cry out, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David." Thanks be to God.